Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We have been going through a study of the Gospel of Mark and are continuing that this evening. I'm always a little saddened when I hear stories of those that have won fabulous wealth or have somehow come into a huge amount of money through games or lotteries or things of that nature. It reminds me a lot of my mother. My mother was one that would constantly dream of what she would do if she somehow or other came into a large amount of money. Usually she'd dream of if she won the lottery, even though she never actually played the lottery. But it's amazing as I think back about how much time she actually spent dreaming about what she would do if she could. And not quite as much time about doing the things she could do if she should or if she would. It was something that was fun as a child, but as I've grown to be an adult, realized just how difficult it made life for her children and also for my mother, because she didn't take advantage of opportunities she had to work hard because she was dreaming about what she could do, even though that was never really a possibility. The way of the world is difficult to a large degree, and people are constantly trying to find things like that, where they will get it easy. They'll either come into a large sum of money, or they'll find some easy solution. They'll retire early and have the good life. That's what people are constantly trying to do, it seems. And they're looking for those easy answers or those magic solutions. But if you've lived any amount of time, you realize that those don't actually exist. They're not out there. Even for those that come into those large amounts of money, you will frequently see or hear stories concerning lottery winners. And that after 5, maybe 10 years, after they've won their lottery, they're actually in the same shape they were before they won the lottery, because they didn't realize how difficult it was to manage the money that they then received. People think that if they have something else, they will not have problems. They will not have issues to deal with. What they don't realize is that you'll just have a different sort of problems and different sort of issues to deal with. Life is always going to have those types of things. That doesn't exist in the spiritual world either. Problems come our way. They will always come our way in this world until the Lord returns again. There is not a group of words that you can recite to make all the problems go away. There is not a particular prayer that you can just say this over and over again and will make it so that no issue is taking place. That's not what the Bible speaks about. I remember in the States there was a book that was written called Jabez's Prayer, and that if you follow Jabez's Prayer in the Old Testament, who was a man who had done something for the nation of Israel and he was blessed because of it, if you followed this prayer, then you would receive all these wonderful things. And it was a bunch of hogwash. It just doesn't happen that way. God is not about going about giving us temporal blessings just because we want them. Sometimes he blesses us in that way. What I would rather have, though, is spiritual blessings, things that affect the soul instead of the physical body. Those are much more desirous. And those prayers that people will mention are no different for the spiritual than they are for the physical. People will think that if I just say this, then that will take care of my problem and my sin, and think that the words themselves hold power, or that God will hear because they've said the words in a proper order. But that's not the way that God works. The salvation of souls is God's domain, and it's not because we say a specific set of words. It's because of a heart filled with belief and trust in Him. And when we look at this, we can learn a lot of lessons about temptation, because temptation is something that we all face. So temptation is something that we all go through. We have difficult times, each one of us, with different things. Something that may seem difficult for me, someone else may say, well, why does he have a problem with that? Whereas the opposite may be true. We always think that there are a simple set of steps to overcome. Now, there are some simple things to overcome. I say simple because they're not complicated, but they're not simple in their application. And there's things that we can learn, but it's not a process of saying, oh, I'm just going to apply this method and everything will be all right. No, it's a heart before God that's required. And that's exactly what we learn from the temptation of Christ. And we see it, we're going through Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. And it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." So we read this, and Mark gives us the shortest account of this temptation. And we read this, and it sounds, well, that's just a simple thing. He was tempted once. The impression that I had when I was a young Christian was, well, Jesus had this period of tempting just after his baptism, and then his temptation was over. The rest of his ministry was just simple as it could be, and he didn't have to worry about being tempted any longer. As you study the scriptures, you find out that that is not the case whatsoever. Jesus was probably tempted more than any other person on the planet, over and over and over and over again, because of the enemies that he was facing. And you say, well, that's a fascinating thing, but can God be tempted? Because we learn in the scriptures that God cannot be tempted. We find out in James chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So if that's true, if God cannot be tempted, and he isn't the one who tempts us, then how could Jesus have been tempted? How is it possible? Now, there are those that will say, well, Jesus was just a man. Well, the scriptures clearly teach that he wasn't just a man, that he was more than a man. And there's a portion of scripture that many will cling to, Philippians chapter 2. And they'll say it's something called the kenosis, that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. When he became a man, he set aside all of his divinity so that he could minister as a man. And then everything that he did was just through the Spirit of God. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This portion of scripture tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming man. He certainly did become man. When he was man, and still is man, he was still God. He always was God. He always is God. And he always will be God. That has never changed and will never change. And so when you think about this, this idea that he emptied himself of his attributes, there is no evidence to say that he did such a thing. There is nowhere you can find in Scripture that says he has set aside his omniscience and his omnipotence and all of his attributes as to who he is. Now, we will say that he set aside one thing, and that's his glory. He certainly did set aside his glory when he became a man, because the Bible talks about God as light. He certainly wasn't walking around as pure light. He was walking around as a man. So we can certainly say that he set aside or emptied himself of his glory. But that is all that we can say that he emptied himself of. There's no evidence to suggest that he emptied himself of anything but that. So when you think of this, when you approach this portion of Scripture, the questions that come to my mind is, well, if God cannot be tempted and Jesus is God, well, can Jesus be tempted? Because temptation looks like it leads to sin. So could Jesus have sinned? Would any temptation be real if he couldn't have sinned? That's a very deep theological question, And it's called the impeccability or peccability of Jesus Christ. Whether or not he was able to sin. Now, as a man, I personally believe that Jesus was peccable, meaning that he was capable of sinning. But Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. And as God, he's incapable of sinning. And so what is going to win out? The manhood or divinity of Jesus Christ? Of course, the divinity will. And so Jesus was incapable of sinning. But it's important for you to understand that, because when you think about his temptation, so often we are interested in looking at just his divinity and think, well, because he was divine, there's no way he could have sinned. So his temptations really weren't like my temptations. His temptations weren't like what I face, because I face things and it's a battle, because I have to struggle against sin. And so Jesus was divine. He didn't have to struggle. Well, what this teaches us about him being the God-man and him emptying himself of the glory, he was tempted in his humanity. And it was a struggle in his humanity to turn away from that sin. But he was successful in that struggle because he wasn't just human, he was also divine. Those two things together made him conqueror over sin, conqueror over that temptation. And so you have to keep that in mind as we go through and look at his temptation, that this wasn't something that just was an easy thing of a little flick of the wrist. Well, just that's no worry, because I'm divine, I'm not going to sin. That's not the case at all when we look at Jesus, because he is fully human and fully divine. And so there was that true struggle present. So why, when we approach this, we look at Christ and we look at his purpose and his ministry. It was to die. It was to die on the cross for sinners. That was why he came. That's what the angel told Joseph. He came to save his people from their sins. If that's his purpose, then why did God allow him to be tempted? Why did the Father allow Jesus to be tempted by Satan? Well, the first reason is for comfort. Not comfort for Jesus, but comfort for his people. Comfort for those that follow after him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, it gives us a glimpse of this. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," just what we talked about before, he is God and he is man, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the purpose of his life and his death, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. But it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So he was made like as we are for a reason, so that he could die for us, but also that he could succor us, so that he could comfort us, so that he would understand our difficulties, so that he'd understand the things that we go through, so that he'd understand our temptations, so that he'd understand and look at us and not be what I would be. When I see someone going through a temptation that I've never been through or that I find easy to deal with, I look at them and my humanity wants me to judge them harshly. That's my human nature. I think that's so many people's human nature. And it's a battle not to do that. But see, Jesus, here he is fully God and fully man. And he goes through these temptations. And what does it do? It helps us. It helps him to comfort us. It helps him to see what we see, to know what we're going through, so that he might comfort us and help us. And you say, well, what do you mean by help us? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, along the same theme in verses 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is tempted like as we are. He knows our infirmities. He knows what we've been going through. And he didn't sin. And because of that, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can come before God and have confidence that we're accepted before God. And what do we receive there before God? Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. I always think of mercy, and mercy is certainly broader than this, and so is grace. But I always think of mercy as not receiving what I deserve to receive. And I always think of that in a negative sense. It's a positive for me, but in a negative sense. That I should have punishment. Like when I look at my children and they do something wrong, I'm going to discipline them. They'll see that as a negative. And they'll not want the negative. I'll take something away or something of that nature. And they'll think, oh, this is not a good thing. Well, what the Bible is saying here is that when we approach the throne of grace, when we come to God with our struggles, whether it's we failed in our temptation or we're currently struggling through our temptation, we find mercy. God is merciful to us in not giving us this discipline that we deserve. He's merciful to us. But not only do we find mercy, we also find grace. We find grace. I always think of grace as receiving something that I don't deserve. I'm receiving something because of the blood of Christ, which I don't deserve. Blessings. The good things of God. The spiritual blessings that He gives. And I'm receiving those through Christ because I'm there at the throne and I need them. Because I'm going through temptation. I'm struggling with a difficulty. And God gives me grace to go through that temptation, to possibly have victory in that temptation. And so we can go there to God's throne looking for mercy and grace through those temptations, through those difficulties, because Jesus was tempted. Because he went through those things. Because he understands exactly what we're going through. He understands all of those things. And you say, well, how does he understand? Because his temptations were certainly different than my temptations. He may have struggled with things that I don't struggle with, and I struggle with things that he didn't struggle with. Well, that's because temptation it can be classified into some groups. And we're going to look briefly at those groups, and then we're going to look at the temptation of Christ, the temptation of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And you can really classify temptation into those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now there certainly you can come up with other categories if you'd like, but there's a biblical category, so I kind of like those. You think about the lust of the flesh. Those are the things that we need. Those are the things that we think we ought to have. I need to have food to live. I need to have clothing to live. I need to have shelter. All of these things that are necessary to the flesh. Well, instead of just having what's necessary, we want more than that. We want the really, really good food. And we want a lot of the really, really good food. The things that please our tastes, if you will. When you think about Moses, and he says he left Pharaoh, he left the court of the king of Egypt, he traded in the passing pleasure of sin. And that's exactly what sin is. It's a pleasure. We wouldn't do it if we didn't enjoy it. That's the way temptation is. It looks good, it tastes good, it feels good. That's temptation. We think we're going to profit by it. And it tempts us. That's the lust of the flesh. It's drawing us after it. Then there's the lust of the eyes. It's not just something that will taste good and feel good, but boy, I really want it. Whether or not it's something that's necessary, and it's not something where you think of it as in the same sense of food and clothing. It's not a necessity, but it's something that you desire. You think of it as something that you're envious about, something that you'd like to have. And it's like my mother, going back all those years, constantly dreaming about what she would do if she had all of this money. And that was the lust of her eyes. That was the idea that she wanted this, 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 and this, and wasn't content with what she did have, or the abilities of what she could do with what she did have. So there's these things that go on, and then you have the pride of life. And we all know that if we've lived any time on this earth, what pride is. And it's this idea that I'm the center. It's this, there's a selfishness about each and every human being, that I'm the center of it all, that it all revolves around me. And you'll find this in varying degrees, one to another. But this really goes back to sin at its core, is the pride of life. You think about some of the most wonderful people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, and yet they weren't Christians, and yet the Bible says there were none good. Well, how is it possible that there are none good, that all of their acts in God's eyes were as filthy rags? How is it possible? Because it goes back to the pride of life. It goes back to, it feels good to do something for somebody else. It goes back to, wow, I get praise when I'm sacrificing for somebody else. There are so many varying motives that go into what we do that very rarely will you find a pure motive. And that's why if you're a Christian, you can be thankful that God is merciful and God is gracious to you. Because most of the time our motives are not what they ought to be. It's because of the pride of life. And so with these things in mind, we look at the temptation of Christ. With the temptation of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, we have a further account than what we have in Mark. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now there are some observations we want to make as we look at this before we look at each particular temptation. First off, Jesus was physically weak when he was tempted. You notice that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So when he was tempted by Satan after that, he was physically weak. Now, as my family would know, I get cranky if I miss a meal in one day, let alone fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't imagine what that's like. In fact, biblically speaking, there are only three men that have ever done it. Moses and Elijah and the Lord. Those three men are the only people in scriptures that were told that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you look in history, you don't see anyone that fasted for that time and survived. Why is it significant that it was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? In the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, but also in the Old, you think of the scriptures and it says the law and the prophets when it's speaking about the Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets, those two groupings. Well, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Throughout the scriptures, and even in the New Testament, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see him with Moses and Elijah. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses that are foretold. So many people feel that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because they are representing the law and the prophets, the old covenant. before the Lord. And here is this symbolism that they fasted for. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments, when he received the law from the Lord. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights after he had fought the prophets of Baal and brought fire down from heaven. You think about this, and it's saying to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. We ought to be paying attention to it. One of the things that's fascinating about the temptation of Jesus is that Jesus could have done anything to conquer those temptations. He is fully God and fully man. He certainly could have done something supernatural to defeat those temptations. He certainly could have called the angels to him and said, "Get rid of Satan for me. I don't want to be tempted anymore." He could have done any number of things, but he didn't. What did he do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. And I think that's very important for us to understand that Jesus did that for our benefit, to show us what we ought to do when it comes to defeating temptation. Because we don't have any ability to do something supernatural. I can't call down angels on my behalf and have them do something to get me out of a tempting situation. But what I can do is know the Word of God and use it in that circumstance. So, as we look at this, the first temptation is the temptation to make bread. Imagine, if you will, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And how difficult that would have been. And Satan comes to him and says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, you can certainly turn these stones into bread." And in any of our minds, the first thought was, "You're right. If you were in that position and you were Jesus, you'd go, yeah, I could turn those stones into bread and go ahead and eat them." So you can understand how that is a temptation. It's not just something, it's his physical body is craving sustenance. And what takes place? It's that lust of the flesh. That's the temptation that's going on here. And he needs something. And is the body going to win out over the soul? Well, we know exactly what takes place. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And if you were any student of the Bible, you would have never thought to go to Deuteronomy to defeat temptation. You would have never thought to go to the law to say, "I'm going to defeat Satan." That's not what I would have thought. But what does he say? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And Satan is stopped. The temptation is stopped because he's relying upon his father instead of relying upon that food that he would like to have. The temptation comes from the next situation. The temptation to where he takes him to the pinnacle. Where he takes him up there to say unto him the Bible. He quotes, Satan quotes Scripture unto the Lord. He quotes Scripture unto him, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Referring this to be towards the Messiah. And it's an accurate quote. This is something that God has promised, that he's going to take care of his son. And Satan takes him up on the pinnacle and says, "Well, just prove that you're the son. Prove that you are the one that God that you think you are." Here's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life together, working on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful for him to reveal that, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of God. And Satan, you're done with. He could have done it there. But what does he do? He quotes Scripture again. He quotes Deuteronomy again, chapter 6. "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God." You get the idea that Satan is not going to win this battle. Because Jesus knows the Scriptures better than Satan knows the Scriptures. This is something that we ought to keep in mind when we hear people speak. We need to know the Scriptures to be able to see if what they're saying is true or not. We hear people speak all of the time, and I always think that there's been people in my life that have mocked me because of being a Christian, and they say, well, can God make a boulder bigger than he can pick up? Well, that is a foolish question. That is tempting God. God can do whatever he wants to do, and he will do whatever he wants to do, and he's consistent within himself. Why would you ask me a question that's just completely foolish? That's tempting God. And the scriptures say, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Think about these things as we look at these temptations. What is the purpose of these things? The next temptation reveals it even clearer. Because temptations, as I'm sure each one of us learned throughout life, get bigger and bigger, or harder and harder to deal with. Even if we've had victory over one thing, the next thing is harder. And then the next thing is even harder. Well, that's the same thing here with our Lord. Here he is, he's being tempted by Satan, and this last one seems like it's the easiest one to me. Because, well, that's just silly. Here Satan is, and he comes to him, and he says, he takes him to a high mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these right now. And I'm thinking, well, he's the Son of God. Why would he have any interest in that? He's the Son of God, and we've read scriptures that say that he is going to receive all of those things from the hand of the Father. Why would he be tempted to take them from the hand of Satan then? It means it's the reason it's tempting is because it doesn't involve the cross. It doesn't involve the difficulty. It doesn't involve the rejection. It doesn't involve the pain. It doesn't involve the trembling of his soul because of the sin of his people. Because it would be simple. And you'll find throughout the rest of the Gospels, that is the temptation that will keep coming back over and over and over again, is the temptation to have that without the cross. To have that, to have the seeming victory without the difficulty. That's the way that Satan will repeatedly come at Christ. Over and over again. It's not just a one-time affair. It will happen over and over. And you can do a word study throughout the Gospels for the word temptation, and you'll find that. Over and over. There's people that want to make him king. To lift him up and make him king without the cross. He didn't come to be made king without the cross. He came to die for his people. He came to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. And there's that temptation to go around it. That temptation to go a different way. And what does he say? Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Serve him and him alone. I can't worship you. I can't do what you're asking me to do because that would be contrary to God's word. That would be contrary to what God has asked me to do. You think about this and you say, well, how do you know? Well, when you think about Jesus in the triumphal entry, when he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps for Jerusalem, he weeps for them because he would like to gather them together as a hen does her flock, and yet they wouldn't listen. You think about this when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he is in the garden and he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And what is it that he says? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's his humanity speaking out. That's his humanity shouting out. He says, Father, if there's any way for this to be accomplished without me going to the cross, let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's that same temptation from right here in Matthew chapter 4. 3.5 years later. And then he goes and he sees his disciples asleep. And he goes back again and he prays again. But he doesn't ask for the cup to pass from him. He just says, Lord, your will be done. Father, your will be done. And he does that again. He goes back to the disciples and he comes back again and says the same thing in prayer again. And you see the victory that he has over that temptation. And then he goes to the cross and he dies. So when you think about the temptation of Christ, there's things that we can learn and things that we can draw comfort from. You think about how merciful God is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells so much about the Israelites to the Corinthians. Whether the Corinthians knew it or not, we're not sure, but he is going through about all of the things that the Israelites had done. All the ways that God had helped them, but then all of the temptations that they fell into. The idolatry, the fornication, the murmuring, the complaining, the constant wanting and desires to have everything right then. And they just keep doing this over and over and over again. And in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. If you are a Christian, Paul is saying to you right here that God is giving you an example of the Israelites. And when you look at those, take heed lest you fall, because they fell. They were called the children of God. They were called the chosen people. And they fell over and over and over again. You think you stand firm? You better take heed. And you better be careful. And go to the Lord. And find grace in His sight. And know that God is faithful above all else. And in every situation, in every temptation, He will make a way of escape. And that there is no temptation that He is putting, that He is allowing to be in front of you, that you cannot overcome through His help. If you're trying to do it on your own, you're most likely going to fail. But through His help, you can overcome that. Now there's another lesson in there, and we can take it from the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was praying, what did He tell His disciples to do? He said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." It's the same thing that He tells us in what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. He's saying, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What should we do about temptation? We should be praying about it constantly. It should be constantly on our lips. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Keep it away from us. We should be watching out for it. We should be watching out for where areas that we sin in our lives and saying, I should do something about that. I should, if I'm falling over and over again in the same sin, I need to change this situation so that I'm not going to be falling in it constantly. Watching and praying. Knowing the Word of God. We're not going to know it anywhere near what Christ knew it. That's an impossibility. But we ought to know it better than we do. So that when temptation does come, we can refer to it. We can refer to the fact that God is faithful. And then He tells us we'll have grace and mercy at His throne. And go to that throne and ask for mercy and grace through the temptations. And if all else fails, you do what Joseph did. You remember Joseph, as he's been sold into slavery and he is working in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife is consistently tempting him over and over. And finally she thinks she's got victory. And what does Joseph do? He runs. He runs away. If there's no other option, just get out of the situation as quickly and fast as you can. And then rely upon God. According to 2 Peter 2:9, He knows how to deliver His people from temptation. He knows how to do it. He promises He'll help you through it. Are you ever tempted? Well, if you're honest with yourself, you're a human being, you're going to be tempted. There's going to be things in our lives that are going to draw us down the wrong paths. How do we fare? If we're honest, we generally will fail miserably. We fail at temptation over and over again. I can say that because each one of us are sinners before God. We've all failed at some point in our lives with temptation. There is no one that is perfect. There is no one that is without temptation and without sin except for Jesus Christ. He is the only pure one. So what is the answer? Well, the first answer is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins through His blood. That's if you do not know Christ, if you are not forgiven, if you're not trusting Him, then giving in to temptation doesn't really make a difference. There's why battle? Because it's not going to do you any good. Your good deeds are just as bad as your bad deeds in the eyes of God, apart from Him, apart from Christ. So first you need to go to the Savior and ask for forgiveness. Go to the Savior and be washed in His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Trust Him. Place your faith in Him. And then start paying attention to your life. Start paying attention to the temptations that come your way. And start doing something about them. Watching and praying. Studying God's Word. Finding out how you can have victory over those temptations. Fleeing when it's necessary. but battle with God's help, because He promises that He will help, and that He'll not give you something that's too strong for you, and that He'll give you a way of escape. And those are promises that we can rely upon, and they're not an easy answer. They're simple, it's not difficult to understand, but they're not easy. It's a struggle, and it's always going to be a struggle for us. But that doesn't mean we don't stop struggling, and we don't have some victories along the way. And so we point you to Christ.